How many are glad this morning that the Lord's mercies are new every morning? And if you're like me, some mornings I need His mercies more than others. We are concluding our series on the Sabbath. We've done eight lessons, and it's interesting to me that God chose the number eight. I didn't plan that. In fact, I was planning on two or three Sabbaths to do the series. And I think that it was divinely orchestrated that God chose eight. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And I think that as the body of Messiah begins to embrace and celebrate God's days, God's Shabbat, that it is a new beginning for the church, of us getting back on the track that we should have been on, that we should not have left a long time ago. Amen. I want to begin today with one of the last verses of Scripture that we're going to deal with in the New Testament concerning the Sabbath that is kind of used. Remember, we were going through the divine health and healing, some of the Scriptures people would throw at you, dealing with, well, I can eat what I want. Well, you can. You can go to heaven. You just may go sooner. But really, when you begin taking the Scriptures apart and examining what's really there, we begin to see a different picture, don't we? And I want to deal with the conundrum of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. One of the things that we need to make sure that we do not do when we're dealing with complex issues out of the Word of God is to just simply pull out a proof text. We end up being like the old Pentecostal preacher who got tired of women that were wearing the big cummerbunds. And he went back to one of the texts we read last week. It said, you know, he that on the housetop not come down. And his proof text was not come down, because he got tired of looking at the big old piles of hair on top of the women's heads. And many times we do that to try to prove a point that we think is in Scripture, and we lift it out of the context historically and so many other, and not really do the research that we should to see why things are being done. Now, let's start with verse 4. And this I say, Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye having been rooted, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up and establishing in faith as ye have been taught and abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, before we even get to 16, we have to look sometimes in the context of things that were going on. Just like when we dealt with Jesus said all foods are clean, we went back and actually read the context of what was going on. The book of Colossians was written between 60 and 61 A.D., around the same time or for the same reason that the book of Galatians was written. The council in Jerusalem had not yet been convened that dealt with the issue of the Gentiles. And so we begin to have a lot of problems. I mean, we went through this before, but there with the Pharisees, there were two schools. The school of Hillel, which was very... They were conservative, but they were more understanding. That was the school that Paul came from, that he studied under Gamaliel. And there was the school of Shammai. The Pharisees of the school of Shammai were the super Jews. They were the ones who really boasted more than anything oral law. That by the time that Jesus got there, that oral tradition, oral law, was on the same platform as the Torah. And so to a Jew, both were law. Just like if Moses had said it. And you have all these Gentiles getting saved. Paul goes and he establishes the church in Colossae. He establishes it. He begins teaching them the things that they need to do. He does it in balance. We find that when we read in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that some of the things that I see there, I think they modified the way they did the feasts. Because he was talking about when you celebrate the feasts in Corinth. He was not requiring them to go down three times a year into Jerusalem, all these Gentiles, when it would go three times a year rushing down to Jerusalem. How many know that would have caused absolute havoc in Jerusalem and all the Pharisees would have went through the roof? He didn't do that. He said, we need to modify things. We need to look at kind of where you are and what's going on and what's going on with Israel. And he used wisdom in what he did. Now he said, as you have received of Christ that which I gave you, stay steadfast in that and don't let all these superfluous things be brought in. And I literally believe, just like within the book of Galatians, that the Shammai Pharisees kind of seized in on Colossae and began saying, now Paul gave you the basics, but you know, we're the school of Shammai and we're going to turn you into super Jews. Because you kind of got it, but you don't really have it until you do it our way. You say, well, how can they do that? Many denominations do the exact same thing. I remember years ago, I was in Germany, and there was a young man that I was preaching at and everything. He was a little bit older than me, but I knew more Scripture than he did. And I just kept on bombarding with Scripture, and he was UPC. And boy, I was just pumping faith into him. And one night I was sitting out in the audience, and he called me out and he said, Mike, he said, I've never heard anyone have more of the Word of God in their life than you do, but unless you get baptized in Jesus' name only, you only have the Holy Ghost on loan. And one day you're going to lose it. I went, chapter and verse, please. Nowhere do you get the Holy Spirit on loan. Well, you just got the baptism on the Holy Spirit alone, and until you get dunked in Jesus' name only. Yeah, that's like, you know, if I wanted to be the three-dip Baptist, there are a bunch of them, they're the, you know, our last bubble Baptists. You make sure they repent by holding them down until that last bubble comes up. Unless you do that, you're not saved. Come on, guys, that is ridiculous. And that is exactly what the Shammai Pharisees were doing. They would begin pouring in all these things on them and overwhelming them, not only with Torah, but with all the rules and regulations. How many know there's what we call biblically clean eating? Basic Leviticus chapter 11. Then there's kosher, which is actually different than Leviticus chapter 11. It's a lot different. They invented something called kosher wine. Do you know that's not biblical? Huh? Nowhere will you find. Now, I can see an understanding for that, because the last thing I want to do is go and buy a bottle of wine from a vineyard that gives libation offerings to a pagan deity. And I can see the wisdom on doing something, make sure that it was not had any paganism involved, but yet Paul gives us a ruling, don't ask. When you go out to the local prehistoric McDonald's in Corinth, you don't ask, was this burger sacrificed to an idol? You just, you know, as long as it's Leviticus chapter 11, you just give it with thanks. You don't ask. But we can add so many superfluous rules that it begins choking out the reality of Jesus, choking out the reality of the Word of God, or even what God was trying to convey in the Word, whether it be the Torah, whether it be the prophets, whether it be the New Testaments, or even the writings of Paul. We can add so many other things into it, all of our rules and regulations of how to do it. And that's exactly what they were doing. Now, did the council, or nor did Paul, ever negate the Torah for Gentile believers? Never. Let's go to Acts chapter 15, 21. We kind of covered this when we talked about doing the Sabbath. But the ruling of the council that said keep basic kashrut, keep basic clean, don't eat animal sacrifice to idols or strangle. I mean, that's basic, just nice way of saying, just keep it right, guys. Just keep it right. Because, and I can see the confusion, because if you're taught, okay, go back to Leviticus chapter 11, these are the things you can and can't eat. You can take a cow, and if you strangle it, it's not kosher. It's not clean. You showed no mercy to that animal when you put it down. It's not clean. If it's hit by a bus, it's not clean. There goes the Missouri tradition of roadkill dining. It's not clean. Or you can take a cow and drink its blood, and that's not clean. And so they were adding some basic things in that was practiced by pagans in that pagan society. Said, now listen, you need to be on guard for these things. Keep yourself sexually clean. And the rest of it you're going to learn, because the ruling of the council was Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The council at Jerusalem expected the new Gentile believers to be in Sabbath services. That has never changed. There is no negation anywhere of it. You can't find it in the New Testament. Now, you may be able to turn the Greek or the Hebrew upside down, sideways, and look at it through one eye, dimly, to maybe find it. But it's not there. But secondly, they expected them to learn the Torah. Notice what they said, them that preach Moses, not them that preach oral tradition. Stick with the book. I don't care if it's oral tradition coming from a rabbi or from a minister of a gospel or a bishop or an apostle. Unless it's in the book, don't do it. And so he was not saying we need to set aside the Torah. He was trying to get rid of all of this extraneous stuff that was being poured in on them. And Paul has basic understanding. And finally, that whole controversy that caused the council to convene was the Shammai Pharisee said, okay, I've got you now. You won't obey our laws and our regulations and all of our rules. But you know what? Moses said they had to be circumcised. That's what that whole council was over. It was not over keeping Sabbath. It was not over keeping all the rest of the Torah. It was specifically about specifically about circumcision. And so they throw that out there. I can hear Paul. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, or chapter 10, verse 16, because Paul knew what God desired. And I'm going to share some things. We're getting just a little bit off the Sabbath, but I want you to understand the big controversy. These Shammai Pharisees were going down there, and they were judging them on how they were doing the feasts, whether they were circumcised or not. Did you do Shabbat just exactly the way that we did it, according to all of our rules and all of our regulations? Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. 10 and 16. And this is a command from God. The ones that had already circumcised their flesh, He said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. How many know that's still a good word for the church today? God said, and God's intent was, my desire, obviously circumcision of the flesh ain't going to get it. My desire is that you circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Then let's jump to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. God says, I want you to do it. And then God says later on, I'm going to do it. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Can you see a pattern here? Let's go to Jeremiah 4 and 4. I feel like when we're touching these things, the error of the Shammai Pharisees is raising its ugly head in the Messianic movement today. They're going back and starting to tell Gentile believers in Jesus, you're going to have to be circumcised. In fact, Abi ben Mordecai, in one of his latest things, we're dealing with Galatians. He's been influenced by, what's his name?
Nehemiah Gordon.
Nehemiah Gordon, which is not a believer, but he is a Karaite rabbi, has been so influenced that he's now beginning to teach that Gentile believers must become, must become Jewish and be physically circumcised. And I'm going, didn't we deal with this 2,000 years ago? You see, all of them, the Karaites, which separated themselves away from the rabbinical movement did not exist in Jesus' time. Rabbinical Judaism did not exist. It was formed 200 years later out of the remnants that was left, all of which rejected the Messiah. Which I believe probably the school of Shammai had a great hand in forming rabbinical Judaism. And then codified the Talmud, all the rules and regulations that Paul didn't like, that Jesus didn't like. They codified, and now they're saying that this is actually above Moses. In fact, there's a real interesting book that caught my eye. I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but it's written by a veteran missionary to Israel who's a Jew that's got saved that has been there 30 years. And the name of the book is Judaism is Not Jewish. Kind of caught my eye off the shelf. What? But when you look at modern rabbinical Judaism, it is a far cry from the Judaism that was even alive in Jesus' day. And that needed to be corrected. Okay. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come like a fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now let me ask you something. Which is easier, to circumcise your flesh or to circumcise your heart? Circumcising your flesh is easier. There is momentary pain, and it's over. Circumcising your heart. Now what God has said, God is saying, I'm going to do it. In fact, in Jeremiah, the new birth of the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, the New Covenant, was God says, I am going to write my Torah in your heart and I'm going to circumcise your heart. And so it's done in the Spirit so that the access is available for us to do it. But when I circumcise my heart, I cut away everything from my heart that keeps me from God. Ow! So the New Testament requires far more than the Old Testament ever did. Far more. It's a lot harder circumcising your heart. With that said, let's go back to Colossians. We're doing the runaround today. We're going to kind of go all over the Bible. Now here I believe Paul begins referring specifically to oral tradition, not the Torah. Oral tradition. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ or Messiah. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Underline that in your Bible. You are complete in Him. You don't have to be physically circumcised to be a complete Israelite. You got everything that you need in Jesus. Our problem is let's get back in line with Jesus instead of the traditions of men, whether they be of the rabbis or they be of Christian theologians that have missed the mark. Let's get back to the Word. I am complete in Jesus. Let's go on. Verse 11. In whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in putting off of the body of the flesh of sin by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with Him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. You need to underline in your Bible all. That's just a good place to preach right there. All of them, not some of them, all of them. There's not a thing in your life that you did before you came to Jesus that cannot come under the blood. Don't let the devil continue to hold it over your head. Tell the devil where that sin is. It's under the blood. Jesus forgave me and I will never do that again. And I will spend the rest of my life teaching other people not to do it. That's the greatest revenge on the devil, is when you start teaching other people, don't do what I did. Don't be a stooge for the devil. Instead of be hungry after the kingdom of God and walk in righteousness. Going on, verse 14. This is where a lot of people get messed up, okay? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And I have read commentaries that these principalities and powers were the rabbis, and that he nailed Moses to the cross. He nailed the laws of Moses to the cross. Paul said that the law of God, the Torah, is holy and just and pure. You see, what we don't know that Balaam kind of stumbled across is when he was supposed to curse Israel and he couldn't do it. In fact, one of the greatest blessings over Israel was given by a false prophet who was paid to curse Israel. I think that's hilarious. That he said, listen, the only way that you can do it, you got to get them to sin and then God will curse them. How many know the Bible says Satan goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? The Bible also tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren before the very throne of God. When I have sin in my life, Satan goes before God and says, I have a right to do this in Mike Lake's life because he did this and he did this and he did this and he did this. I have a right. He belongs to me. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't. The ordinance that was against us was our violation of the Torah, not the Torah. God's ways are perfect. My violation of it. And so Satan had this big long laundry list of things that were against me. If I say that this scripture proves that Jesus did away with the law, he took the Torah and nailed it to the cross, I just nullified the Messiahship of Jesus because I just made him a liar. How many know you can't lie and be Messiah? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Think not that I am come to destroy the law, nailing it to a cross. Would that not qualify as destroying it? Or the prophets. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that word fulfill does not mean to fill like a contract. It means to make it clear. And Paul takes this long writing of ordinance, all this laundry list that Satan had. He said, because of their sin and all they did, they belong to me. I can do with them what I want. Jesus took that laundry list and he said, I just paid their sins in full. He took that laundry list and he nailed it to the cross. He covered it in his own blood. And principalities and powers refers to the kingdom of darkness. And that is something that Satan has to relive every time someone gets saved. Every time someone gets saved, their laundry list gets nailed to the cross. And Jesus makes an open show of the devil on how the devil is powerless by granting salvation and changing that heart. Well, that's just good preaching. I don't care who you are. You say, well, how do we, what, how many know there's still sin today? There's still sin. If you don't have the Torah, you don't have sin. That's one of the problems in the church. 1 John 3 and 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. If Jesus did away the law, there is no sin. That means adultery is fine because it's not a sin. You're just a player. I can lie if I want to because there's no law. Don't be foolhardy. You see how that theology just kind of damned you to hell? It causes chaos in the church. And because we have separated ourselves from Torah, we have a lot of ministers falling into sin because now we're defining sin on whatever turns our crank that day. whatever makes us happy that day. Now, our group over here, now we'll tell you, now you can't find anywhere in the Bible, but if you smoke, you're going to hell. You can go ahead and cheat on your wife, but boy, I tell you what, you light up a cigarette, you're in trouble, Bubba. We'll be, well, it's drinking. There's a devil in the bottle. Sometimes that can be true, but that's nowhere in Scripture. Balance. Sin is defined by the first five books of the Bible. That's what the New Testament says. What the Apostle John said, the Apostle of Love, that if there was any apostle that would say, oh, it's okay, it would have been John. He's the Apostle of Love. Right? Isn't that what the church is doing? Well, God, it's okay. God loves everybody. Just come do whatever you want. The apostle who wrote that said, violation of the Torah is sin. I bet if he could have, he'd have said it just like that. And he'd have preached it that way today. He'd have said, why are you allowing all these woolly boogers in your church and not making them repent of their sin and finding Messiah? Let's go. Colossians chapter 6, verse 7, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. I said all that to get here. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Messiah. Now, at the beginning of this, I dealt with the Scripture in the sense that all these things are a shadow of the Messiah, and you're never going to be able to understand everything the Messiah did unless you understand them. You can't do it. But what we need to realize is Paul taught them. This is the basic things of how you're going to eat. You see, I bet Paul said you could probably have cheese on your hamburger. And the Shemaiah Pharisee said, you can never mix dairy products and meat products because Moses said. No, he didn't. Where it talks about boiling a kid in its mother, a baby calf in its mother's milk, a kid, is talking about invoking a spell to manipulating a god. And it's a warning to us, don't you ever try to get in a situation where you try to manipulate God. Does that put you in the same light as a pagan and how they worship their gods? Don't do it. We walk by faith, don't we? Didn't have a thing to do with me having a cheeseburger. There's a lot of things that just go great with cheese, as far as I'm going, and a lot of meat. But you know what? If Moses would have said you couldn't do it, if Moses really said that, I would never do it. It's kind of like shrimp. Shrimp are tasty. Shrimp are great, but you'll never find shrimp in my plate. You're not going to do it. Not anymore. I used to eat them more than I used to be like one of those big whales. Because I was primed this morning. I can't help it. It's very obvious from the Scripture that the Shammai Pharisees were overloading them with all these additional requirements. Do you know what really the Bible says to do on New Moon? Happy New Moon. It's a reminder to me that a new cycle of God has started, and if I messed up last month, I can start and get it right this month. Really about all it is. All these elaborate things, Paul said. Now, don't let them judge you because I've already taught you how to do it. Don't let them do that. Don't let them pile all this junk on you that all it does is weigh you down to where you lose sight of Jesus. Now, let's get a little bit into Bible prophecy. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. See, I just proved one thing that we never thought of. I can be corny and still be under the anointing. and poetic. It's okay. Daniel chapter 7, starting with verse 23, this is dealing about the fourth beast of the fourth kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it into pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom shall have ten kings that shall raise, and another shall raise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. One of the things the Antichrist is going to do is he is going to change the Torah, rules and regulations. When I looked up the Hebrew word for that, it could also mean the law of God. That he would try to change the Torah of God. But what was most interesting to me is that he would try to change the times. Now, we're not talking about daylight savings times here. When you speak of prophecy and you're speaking of times and seasons, you are speaking of the appointed times of God and their prophetic fulfillment. The Aramaic word here, because Daniel was written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew, for times is zimon, which means a set time, times, and seasons. Now, one of the things that I believe, and for us to really understand this, I want to go to Daniel chapter 2. I want to set the place that the Antichrist is going to change times and seasons. But one of the things that we need to know, how many know the spirit of Antichrist? John said, and we'll get this in a little bit, in 1 John said that is already here. I think, you say, well, what about pre-Jesus? Well, it was still an Antichrist spirit, but we could have simply called it an anti-Elohim spirit, if you will. In that it's always against, it resists, and it's against God. The true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was given birth to in Babylon. We're going to see a transition of power when we get into the big image that that Nebuchadnezzar saw. But I believe that it was given birth not by Nebuchadnezzar, but by the founder of Babylon. His name was Nimrod, who married his mother named Semiramis, who after his death, she supposedly mystically became impregnated by the sun. I think it was probably one of the guys kind of running around the palace, if it, you know, ask me. But and when she had him, he was Tammuz. He was the reincarnated sun god. And that gave birth to sun worship and everything. All paganism stems out of Babylon. And it has always stood against the knowledge, the true knowledge of Almighty God. And what's interesting that the Madonnas that we have, you know, it's supposed to be baby Jesus on the knee of Mary. It's funny that they existed a couple thousand years before Jesus was ever born. Boy, weren't all those people prophetic? It was baby Tammuz sitting on the knee of Semiramis. All that was in place, and all of that has to deal with sun worship, S-U-N, which is opposed to the knowledge of the one true God. And it was brought to its greatest height of power through Nebuchadnezzar. He brought Babylon into its golden age. And I think it's very interesting when he had that vision, God showed him that the head which represents Babylon was a head of gold. Under Nebuchadnezzar was its golden age. It had never achieved more power, more influence in the world than that under Nebuchadnezzar. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 34. Now this is where Nebuchadnezzar has a vision or dream. He can't quite remember it. And so he calls all his soothsayers and all his wizards and warlocks and says, I had a dream. And they said, great, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. I don't remember it, so you got to really do the wizardry thing, and you have got to tell me my dream, and then tell me the interpretation. And I kind of know kind of what it is, and so when you tell me, I'll know it. And if you try and it's not, you're a dead man. How's that for pressure? They thought, psh, I'm touching that. Now there's this Jew named Daniel. We don't care if he gets killed, go ask him. And God gives it to them. Therefore, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms were silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet of the that were, clay, were iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Now, Ryrie Study Bible and every study Bible that I have found will tell you the interpretation of this. The head of gold was Babylon. We know that historically. He brought Babylon into its golden age. Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and they represent the breast and the arms of silver, not quite as good as gold. Alexander the Great came through and conquered the world, and when he tried to reestablish Babylon, he was poisoned and died. So the belly and thighs of brass. And from the Greeks, and even from some of their main philosophies, there was Julius Caesar that rose up. And we have Rome, iron. That's one thing that Rome was known. When you're dealing with Rome, you're dealing with absolute iron. Then we have the feet of clay and iron, which is revised Rome, which has been, in a sense, formulating for the last 2,000 years. Every free world democracy, to include the United States, was built upon Roman rule. That's why we have a Senate. That's why when you go to our capital, you go to the parliaments, they all have Roman columns in front. And so in this vision, he said, now this is how it's going to go, this whole attitude is going to go. And one day there's going to be 10 nations that are going to group together. And, I mean, there's a lot of possibilities with this, because we also know that the Illuminati have divided the world into 10 regions. And you have kings that are kings but don't have kingdoms. How do you be a king without a kingdom? You're a financial king and you have a financial empire. And they have divvied up the world into 10 zones. And there is a ruler over that financial zone. And they don't care who's in power. Did you know the Illuminati really don't care who's in the White House? They believe that they control the money, they control the nation. That's why they always strive to keep us in debt. And every time America just about gets out of debt, we have another war. And the very first one they did that way was the Civil War. And the last one they did that way is the one we're currently in, because our nation was going to have a surplus and be out of debt. And poof, we got a war. Same stuff, different day. But through that power, that spirit of Antichrist flowed through all of those. And we see that the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay are connected. There's intermingling there. And we need to look at everything right now that is wrong in the church started in Rome. That spirit of Antichrist is alive and still kicking in Rome. Go to Rome today, to the Vatican, and try to find a Christian symbol. I mean a real biblical symbol. The only menorah I think you'll find there is the one that they took as loot when they destroyed Jerusalem in what, 120? When they finally did the final destruction? And they still have it in their archives and won't give it back to Israel. But when you go into St. Peter's Square, you find an Egyptian phallic symbol sticking up. And if you've ever seen the inside of St. Peter's Cathedral, it is one huge occultic thing, if you understand the types and shadows. And so anything that came out of it was tainted with the spirit of Antichrist. And so out of that, we're going to see, did that system, as it followed down from Nebuchadnezzar and came on down, has it affected the times and seasons? Because we understand that what we celebrate in the Feast of the Lord and the Sabbath is all about Jesus and what God is going to do. So the changing and all the holy times and everything of sun worship, S-U-N, is all about the Antichrist and all about the one who is going to oppose the knowledge of the true God. Let's look at Constantine now. Now, interesting thing, Dr. David Hargis, in his book, The Constantine Conspiracy, made a very interesting statement. He said, in understanding this and looking at what was going on with Constantine, he said it was very obvious when Constantine read Malachi, where it said the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in His wings, S-U-N, that he literally confused Jesus as being simply another form of a pagan sun god, because sun gods come by the dozens. You have Mithras, you have Apollos, you have Jupiter. I mean, all of them are just another form by a different name. And so what was Jesus to him but a different one? And let me tell you something. With Constantine, you did not correct him. If you corrected him, it cost you his life. Now, we have gone thousands, we have gone almost 2,000 years saying that certain shrines in certain areas are holy Christian places because Constantine's mommy said it was. And you have believers in Jerusalem gathering around a place where they were taught the cross was set into this hole, and they're down there kissing it. Devout Catholics are kissing that hole in the ground when an archaeologist will tell you that that used to be a Roman soldier's urinal. But Constantine's mommy said that that's where the cross was planted. Or they have Mount Sinai on the wrong peninsula. Because Constantine's mommy said it was there when the Bible and the Apostle Paul said it was in Saudi Arabia. Or we have the Nativity was supposed to be above ground in somebody's sukkah that they had during tabernacles, a manger. And the shrine of the Nativity is in a Mithra cave, amongst a starburst or sunburst in stone. She went to a Mithras cave and said, this is where Jesus was born. He went in a cave. So he confused. Now, I think the prophecy in Malachi stands for two things. It was a sign. The sun was made on what day? The fourth day. Messiah would come in the fourth millennia. Secondly, I think it was a prophecy that eventually the Messiah would be confused with sun worship. It was a double-edged prophecy. This is later on confirmed. Constantine minted a coin after he became emperor. On one side was his own image. On the other side, he had inscribed in Latin, Sol Invicto Committo, which means committed to the invincible sun, S-U-N. Sol, S-O-L, in Latin, is a name for a pagan sun god. And later on, in one of his other ones, it was Sol Invictus Mithras. They joined Sol and Mithra together because they were both different versions of the sun god and said that he was invincible. That happened during Constantine's rule. It sounds to me like he got saved. How about you? And he's the one that began setting precedent on what was going on. Let's look at what Flavius Josephus said in the first century. The multitude of mankind itself have had a great inclination for a long time to follow our religious observations. For there is not a city of the Grecians, nor of any of the barbarians, or any other nation whatsoever, whether our custom of resting on the Sabbath day hath not come. And I think it was because of the proliferation of believers in Jesus. All of us Gentiles that got saved were all celebrating the Sabbath. Flavius Josephus was a believer. Let's go to Philo. He's another one of the turn of the century. And in short, it is very nearly a universal rule that from the rising of the sun to the extreme east or west, that every country and nation and city is alienated from the laws and customs of foreign nations and states, that they think they are their own traditions to be estimated, that they hold their own laws by despising those among other nations. So you have this nation over here, and they show that they despise other nations by not following any of their customs, is what he's saying here. But this is not the case with our own Torah law, which Moses have given us, For they lead after the inhabitations of the continents and islands and the nations and the eastern nations and the western, Europe and Asia, in short, the whole inhabitable world from one extreme to the other. For what man is there that does not honor the sacred seventh day, granting in consequence a relief and relaxation from labor for himself and all those who are near him, not only for freemen only, but also slaves into every burden, beast of burden. So that by the end of the first century, as Christianity spread, they were all Sabbath keepers. He said, "No, listen, you can't find a place anywhere in the world where they're not keeping the Sabbath. Not Jews. Any man." How many know that really made a big pain in the neck for the Romans? Now this, I'm going to take this statement. This is from Schaff's History of the Church, which is kind of one of the most respected histories of the church ever written. And this is from his volume, the third period, from AD 311 to 590. Constantine is the founder, in part at least, of the civil observance of Sunday, by which alone the religious observance in the church could be made universal and could be properly secured. Constantine is the originator of Sunday rest. He made it universal in the church. At the time that he took over and it became under Roman law, you had some of the churches that were not wanting to be identified with the Jews begin to worship on Sunday, but you had a vast majority of them that still stayed true and were worshiping on Sabbath until Constantine. Constantine made it law. He is the founder of changing the Sabbath to Sunday and worshiping on that day. It goes on to say he enjoined the observance, or rather forbade the public desecration of Sunday, not under the name of Saturtum, which would be Latin for Sabbath, but rather its old astrological and heathen title, Des Soles, Sunday, the day of the sun god, familiar to all his subjects, so that that law was applicable to the worshippers of Hercules and Apollos and Mithras, as well as the Christians. There is no reference whatsoever in his law either to the fourth commandment or to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, they added that later to justify it. But when he said this, he said, "Listen, I am emperor. We are going to do everything that we do on the venerable day of the sun god. If you don't, you die. Any questions?" Because that's the way Constantine did things. You don't, you die. So where was it established? Did that happen in Jerusalem? Iron legs. Spirit of Antichrist changed it over. Changed it over so that... Boy, the devil doesn't like it when you preach stuff like this, does he? It was Roman things that changed what we believe. It was the influence of Rome, not Jerusalem, to get us doing things on the wrong day, so that we would be rehearsing the wrong things, so that we would be looking for the wrong Jesus when He comes back. Because if I'm rehearsing all the Antichrist days, who do you think I'm being trained in, week out, to look for? Now add to that, at least in my eschatological melting pot, we've always been taught there's a pre-trib rapture. And it doesn't happen. And there's a great falling away. Who are they going to follow after? You say, "Well, I can't believe you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture." Let me tell you something. If I'm wrong, you're going to see one of the happiest preachers. I'm going to have a grin from this ear to this ear. And all the preachers of the world can say, "I told you so." And you know what? I won't care. But if it doesn't happen, most theologians believe we were going through most of the tribulation period, if not all of it, prior to 1800 and something. There's someone trying to say, "Well, that really, I've read the books, I've studied church history." You can't sell me that bag of goods, okay? Even in the Reformation, not understanding the Sabbath caused the Reformation to stumble greatly. Let me read this to you. Now, we need to understand that during the beginnings of the Reformation, as Martin Luther was breaking away from Roman Catholicism, he was presented with the truth of the Sabbath and rejected it because it's too Jewish. He rejected it, and it came back and it bit him on his blessed assurance. Dealing with the Council of Trent. Now, in dealing with the Council of Trent held in northern Italy and lasting from 1545 to 1563, we must quote another writer. At the Council of Trent, called by the Roman Church to deal with questions rising out of the Reformation, it was at first an apparent possibility that the Council would declare in favor of the Reformed doctrines instead of against them. So profound was the impression made thus by the teachings of Luther and other Reformers, that this council was held by the Roman Catholic Church, and Luther was about ready to destroy the Roman Catholic Church. Because they say traditions above the Word. Our traditions above the Word. And the Reformers were saying, Word only. Sola Scriptoris. Only the Word. Only the Word. The Pope was fearful that he was going to no longer be Pope. Say nope to the Pope. We don't want you. That's not biblical. We're not doing that. We're leaving tradition. See, I keep on doing it, don't I? You see, I'm still a Protestant. There's a lot I'm still protesting. One of the biggest things is you changed my day of worship. Okay? The Pope's legate actually wrote to him that there was a strong tendency to set aside tradition altogether and to make Scripture the sole standard of appeal. Now, that would have been a reformation, wouldn't it? That would have been a reformation. The question was debated day by day until it was fairly brought to a standstill. Finally, the Archbishop of Reggio turned the council against the Reformation by the following argument. Now, you're ready. Not about being saved. Not about just shall live by faith. The Protestants claim to stand upon the written Word only. They profess to hold the Scripture alone as the standard of faith. They justify their revolt by the plea that the Church has apostatized from the written Word and follows tradition. Now, the Protestants' claim that they stand upon the written Word alone is not true. Now, this is all the theologians, to include all the Reformation theologians, are at this Council of Trent. Their profession of holding to Scripture alone as the standard of faith is false. Here's the proof. The written Word explicitly enjoins the observance of the seventh day as the Sabbath. They do not observe the seventh day, but reject it. If they truly held that the Scripture alone as the standard, they would be observing the seventh day as it is enjoined in the Scripture throughout. Yet they not only reject the observance of the Sabbath and enjoin as it is in the written Word, but they have adopted and do practice the observance of Sunday, which they have only the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church to prove. The Reformation stumbled, and everything, all the people that we saw die, and find when the Catholic Church would try to take back over an area, and how many Christians and how many Jews were killed over and over and over again. Let me tell you something, the Spanish Inquisitions killed more Christians and more Jews than two or three Holocausts in the name of Jesus. Or actually in the name of the Roman Catholic Church, because they didn't like to even talk about Jesus. All of that could have been stopped if Luther would have actually said, I'm going to believe everything of the Word. And what he did is he only rejected the traditions of men that he didn't like. What a different state that our Protestant churches would have been in today if he would have said, I'm going to go by the Word and by the Word alone. Sola Scriptoris is more than a slogan or a motto that you put on your letterhead. And because he didn't do it, it came back to bite him. And the devil has maintained a foothold in this earth ever since. And look how much it's influenced all these things. Let me tell you something. If we don't embrace the Sabbath, it's going to come back to bite us again. I don't know about you, but I have become dependent on the Sabbath. I'm dependent upon it. I tell you what, about Friday afternoon, I go sliding into the Sabbath like a baseball player into home plate after knocking in a grand slam. Can't wait. I know, even though I'm preaching on the Sabbath, I know that the spiritual dynamic of it is going to rejuvenate me, spirit, soul, and body, more than anything else I could ever do. And so prophetically, the Sabbath is a rehearsal of the millennial reign of Jesus. It is the day of the Lord. Every time that we celebrate it, we are saying that Jesus is going to physically come rule and reign on this planet, and Messiah is going to teach from Jerusalem, and His Torah is going to flow into all the nations. And that's kind of a stick in the mud to those who try to tell us that we are in the millennium now. I don't think so. We getting closer? You betcha. And every week I get a chance to rehearse it. Every week. And it makes the devil mad. You know why it makes, you know why the devil so hates the Sabbath? Every time that we celebrate the Sabbath, we're saying Jesus is going to rule and you're not. Jesus wins and you don't. Under my breath, every time that I start the Sabbath, I remind the devil, you know what? Jesus is going to reign and rule in Jerusalem, and you've got 1,000 years of falling in a big dark hole for 1,000 years. How long does it take to reach the bottom of a bottomless pit? Obviously, you can't do it in 1,000 years. So Satan has to look forward to, and I'm reminding him that every time I do Sabbath, you are going to be falling in a dark hole, and there's no way out until God lets you out. And it's going to last 1,000 years. Sucker. And Jesus is going to sit in Jerusalem as Messiah, as God upon the earth, ruling as King over every nation. And all the nations, every tabernacle, are going to come and they are going to honor Him. This is what Jeremiah says. And if they don't, their country will have no reign that entire next year. I mean, that's serious. So there you have it. You have the Sabbath from Genesis to Colossians. And that's actually the last reference to the Sabbath in the Bible. You also have what I believe to be the reason why it was changed. It is the spirit of Antichrist. And there has so much in the church that we have embraced the spirit of Antichrist. My call is to embrace the Spirit of Jesus. And what we need to be careful is that we do not embrace the spirit of rabbinical Judaism. We are to be biblically accurate, not Jewish. There is a difference. I think that even the rabbis of Jesus' day would look at modern Judaism and they'd look with a big question mark on their face. And we can't judge them, because if Paul saw the church today, he'd have said, what happened? What did I teach you? What did I write down for you? I wrote it down, guys. You read what you want to see instead of doing your homework to find out what the rabbi, Paul of Tarsus, wrote in following a Jewish Messiah. And there is not one place in the New Testament that you will ever find that God changed it from Sabbath to Sunday. It blurs and destroys the prophetic significance of what God tries to convey in His Word. And God will never do that. Father, we thank You today. We thank You that the name of Jesus is holy. We thank You that Your Sabbath is holy. And it is a reminder of who we are in Jesus. It is a reminder that Jesus isn't done yet, that He is coming back. And that when He comes back, He will set things in order and He will rule and He will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that no one will be able to contend against Him. He came the first time as Messiah ben Joseph, and he is coming the second time as Messiah ben David. And Father, we rejoice in the fact, and we celebrate the fact every week that he is coming back again to rule and to reign and to put the devil in his place. Father, we thank you today, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.